this morning, Paul's personal example of living out your Christian liberty as those who are Christians and subject to the law of Christ. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I will read in verse 24 to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body, and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. This passage is a great conclusion to Paul's personal example of how he approached this whole subject and how he answered the Corinthians. He gives us a picture of the Christian life. And I think that if we're here today, and we are truly Christians, those who have trusted in Christ, and we have the Holy Spirit, that this, we can't help but be inspired by this language. Don't you agree? That as we read this and we see that the idea of running a race, of obtaining a crown, of fighting in a competition, of defeating the enemy, and ultimately of being found accepted before Christ, there's something exciting about this. And what Paul is doing is he's trying to create a paradigm shift in our thinking, where we go from being Christians who question, why can't I do this? Or why can't I do that? Or what's wrong with this? To Christians who say, I'm going to take up my cross. I'm going to deny myself. And I am going to follow Christ. And with an excitement in our souls and just a joy. That was Paul's life, and that's where he's taking this conclusion this morning. So we saw that Paul, in chapter 9, he had defended his apostleship in order to defend a certain liberty. And then Paul proved that he had this liberty, this right, but then he wanted to declare his sacrifice. We've seen all this. He gave 6 proofs that he specifically had the right to ministry support, but then he explained that he gave up that right. And I have a little technology lag here on the screen. He chose to sacrifice that right, but then he gives us 3 reasons, not only why he sacrificed that right, but any non-essential, non-critical item, if he could sacrifice it for the sake of, for 3 reasons, he would do so. And he gave us those reasons as we saw. We saw the first reason was in verses 15 through 18, that he would offend no one, thus enjoying the reward of free gospel service. We saw the second reason in verses 19 through 23. He wanted to maximize the advance of the gospel and to share in its blessings himself. And remember that for each of these 3 reasons, there is a selfless purpose, but there is also a personal gain. So that in the end, we are not encouraging Christians to live a miserable life, to live a non-joyful life. But really that when we follow Christ's example of taking up our cross, that is the life of greatest fulfillment. The enjoyment of being able to serve Christ for free. The idea being where we're not bound like the people of this world to the things of money and to certain foods and certain carnal things, but where we're free. We're not chained down. And even though we enjoy some of those things, some of the innocent things and good things of life, they don't drive us. We're driven by the gospel. Same with advancing the gospel. How many of us don't realize that when we lead a soul to Christ, that is as much a blessing for us as it is for them in many ways. That is the best and most joyful and fulfilling life for the Christian. We become a partaker of the blessings of the gospel as we seek its advancement through self-denial. And so we come to our final reason. But before that, I want to mention those two critical principles that we saw last week. When it comes to being all things to all men, let's remember this, that there are two critical things to remember. Number one, Paul would accommodate others in all areas so long as they were not evil. That means we sacrifice our rights when it comes to perhaps the foods we eat, the time we spend, and on, so long as the specific things are not evil, we will accommodate others. This would specifically refer to how Paul accommodated the Gentiles in many ways, such as just an example of preaching the gospel from Mars Hill in Athens, a thing that the Jews probably never would have found acceptable, but Paul understood not only did he have the right to do that, but it inherently was not immoral. And it was a way that he could accommodate the Gentiles to get the gospel out. And many other illustrations we looked at last week. But the second critical thing to remember was that Paul would accommodate others in all areas so long as they were not perceived as his moral duty. And this refers to accommodating those who are more legalistic, where we are reaching out to someone who has a legalistic principle as soon as And we accommodate that in some way, but as soon as they think we're doing it to earn God's favor, it's not helpful. That's why Paul refused to circumcise Titus, if you remember, in other related things. So with these two critical things in mind, I think they will be helpful in guiding us to follow Paul's example in being all things to all men. And in the end, this really is the picture that Paul is painting. Is the picture that we primarily see from our Lord Jesus Christ, in which he took up his cross and he accomplished the Father's will. Obviously, Jesus did that for our redemption. No saint can accomplish any ounce of our redemption by following Jesus' example. But we take up our cross in gratitude for what Jesus has done. We take up our cross by the power of his grace, knowing that his spirit dwells in us and can enable us to do this. We take up our cross that in the end we might hear, well done, good and faithful servant. We do it because we love our Savior and our Redeemer. And in the context of the local church, the overwhelming idea here that we get from Paul's life is that he loved others. He loved others more than himself. Or we could say he loved others knowing that that would result in even the greatest enjoyment of the Christian life as well. Now I'm going to unmute the microphones and ask you in verses 24 through 27, what is the next and final reason that Paul gives for giving up his rights? Why did Paul give up so many of his rights? What was the reason in verses 24 through 27? So I've unmuted the microphones of those who had your mics unmuted. If you want to share, you may need to unmute yourself. But who can tell me? Again, I'm sure that any pastor here probably knows the answer. Who can tell us the next reason?
To obtain an incorruptible crown.
Yes, to attain an incorruptible crown. That's it right there. Verse 25 gives us the key reason there. Thank you. I'm going to mute the microphones again. I'll unmute them a little bit later with a more of an open-ended question. We already read these verses, and we saw that the third reason for Paul making the choice to deny himself, to give up many of his Christian liberties, was so that he could run the Christian race, receiving a heavenly crown from his master. Beginning again with the selfless aspect, running a race, that involves weariness, that involves labor, toil. But on the personal side, it involves a crown. We're going to break this up this morning the same way we did last week, where we're going to see a principle. We're going to see Paul's practice. And then finally, we'll see his purpose. And it doesn't quite fit the verses as perfectly as last week, but it just might be a way to help us remember this morning, a way to break this down. In verses 24 and 25, we're going to see the bulk of our study this morning is to study this principle, living the Christian life like a prize winner. The opposite of this kind of Christian life, the Christian who is, that we begin 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where we say, I know that I can do in many areas that the Bible does not address. I can do whatever I want. And I want us to just picture the guy laying back on his sofa with a bag of potato chips on his chest, just shoveling it in. And that's the picture Paul's giving of the Christian who does the opposite of what he's doing. We might say the gluttonous Christian life. What can I get? What can I gain? How can I just get a little bit more of the things in this life that they're good? Many of them are blessings, but they can be overdone. They can be overestimated in their value. Picture on the other side, a man who has a strict diet. He abstains from many good things that the Lord has allowed. But he has one goal in life, and that is to win the Olympic sprint. He gives up many things, much time. Now, who would be more respected in the eyes of the world? The guy laying at home on his sofa, shoveling bag after bag of potato chips into his mouth, or the Olympic runner? Now, I'm not trying to say if you don't run that you're doing something wrong today. I don't run. I kind of wish that I could, but I'll just say I don't have time. How's that for an excuse? There is a sense in which we need bodily exercise, but that's not the primary point of these verses. The point is that Paul wants us to view this from the world's perspective. Who has the more fulfilling life? The glutton or the Olympic champion? Even the Olympic contestant. He says, don't you know that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. That word, so run, he's going to get at there that Paul is not saying that we are in competition against each other, but that every Christian should run like that one person who wins the Olympic race. So the principle, if we sum it up here, is that we are to live our Christian lives like prize winners. We are to live our Christian lives as though we were the one that would achieve the goal. And let's break it down into to three aspects of the principle. But before we do that, at the beginning of verse 24, he says, know ye not, don't you know? At the beginning of chapter 8, he explained that the knowledge that the Corinthians claimed and that they wrote to him about really can puff a person up. If we live our life based on simply what we know, rather than living out that knowledge in sacrificial love, it can actually result in pride and in a Christian life that is without power, without fulfillment. So Paul comes back to this idea of, well, don't you know this? Don't you know that in human terms, in worldly terms, that when it comes to running a race, it's not just about the principles that the Corinthians were putting forward. There is self-denial. So the first thing we see is the nature of the Christian life. It is like a race. In Corinth, we talked about this at the beginning of the letter of our study of 1 Corinthians. They were right near what we would call an isthmus, a very narrow strip of land that today there's a canal through there. You can look it up. You can Google it. The Corinthian Canal. Or you can look up the Corinthian isthmus to look at that narrow strip of land. But there was some games that were played every 3 years in the Greek culture. They were called the Isthmian Games. And second to the Olympian Games, they were the greatest in the world. So the Corinthians were very familiar with the games. And so this illustration, when Paul says, don't you know, he's reminding them of something they're fully aware of, a principle that they'll quickly understand. And he narrows it down to one aspect of the games, and that is the race. Running in a race or running in a stadium. which would imply a fixed distance that they were used to, more of a sprint, I believe, here, based on what it seems to be historically. He says, don't you know that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? Here's the nature of our Christian life as he's going to present it. The central aspect of a race is that one person among many wins. It's the whole idea. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a race, right? It would not be a race. It would be a jog or it would just be a run. There are groups of people who might run together. There's no goal to beat one another. But when it comes to a race, the reason that it is so strenuous is because you know you are up against other people. You don't know how hard they have trained. Therefore, you must train as hard as you can. Only one person wins. And they win through extreme intensity of labor and mind, discipline of diet and body, and focus on the goal. Mama. Then the one who finishes first wins.
Can they hear me?
Okay.
So in back then, there was at least 10 months of training, of hard, completely dedicated training to this mission. When it comes to the Christian life, we know that it's much longer than that, but it compares. He says, so run that you may obtain. So run. In other words, we're not in competition against each other, but every one of us who claim the name of Christ are to run like that one person who is seeking to obtain the prize. The word receive the prize in verse 24 there, receive, has the idea of taking with the hand, which that's a given, right? You take the prize in your hand or on your head if it's in the case of the laurel wreath, as we'll talk about. But when it comes to obtaining, that word obtaining is a stronger word. It's used of laying hold of by force. So there's the idea here of the one in the human race, they receive the crown, the prize. But as a Christian, he makes it stronger. He says, run like one who is going to lay hold on that prize, like one who will seize that prize. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. Philippians 3 and verse 12. Paul says, not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that's our same word as obtain in our verse, that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We can turn back to our text. See the picture there, the imagery is the same. In fact, Paul uses this imagery numerous times in his writings, that the Christian is like a runner in a race. And I believe Paul had these things in his mind so that as he suffered, as he denied himself, as he took shame and reproach and beatings, he remembered in his mind, this is not empty. This is with a purpose, with an exciting purpose, so that in the end I might receive the reward from Christ. In 1 Timothy 6:12, we won't turn there, but the same root word as our word obtain, with a different prefix but similar force, he says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I think the idea being there, a person who has professed faith in Christ coming to the fullest experience of that eternal life through a fight, through the good fight of faith, not only in this life, but at the judgment seat of Christ. So the Christian life must not be lived. What would have been the opposite that the Corinthians were used to? There was so much of it going on. In fact, if we go back to 1 Corinthians 8, I'm going to unmute the microphones. So just beware, I'm unmuting If there's like a blender going on in the background, you might want to stay muted or turn it off. But what was the question that the Corinthian Christians, what is it they wanted the liberty to do in chapter 8? Okay, I've unmuted the microphones. What's that? I heard someone, but it was faint.
Eat idle meat. Linda said, eat idle meat.
Eat idle meat. Very good. Okay, I'll mute everyone again. So the idle meat was, it was all about eating food. Think about it. The core question of the Corinthians was about eating food. What is the, when you think of a runner running a race, what is the most obvious thing that they give up? It's probably certain foods, right? So the contrast that Paul is painting is you have on one hand the Greek culture of gluttony and feasting and just eating till you're full. And to give a kind of a vulgar but accurate historical illustration here, eating till you're full, vomiting so you can eat more. That was one side of Greek culture. But you have the other side of Greek culture of denying all of those things, even denying many good foods so that you could win in either the Olympian or Isthmian games, that you could win the race. The Christian life must not be lived like a Greek feast of gluttons, but like an intense race of disciplined and focused athletes. Run like a prize winner. Run like a prize winner, focused on heaven and focused on Christ. Isn't this what Jesus did? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. These are such well-known verses, but let's think about them in terms of this particular context that we're studying this morning. Hebrews 12, 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, that is from chapter 11, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, that patience could be endurance. Looking unto Jesus. That idea of looking has more than just looking, but while there are so many things that tempt us to look at, we force our eyes away from those things unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We need to note there that Jesus died on that cross for a joy that was set before him, for a glorious future. As Jesus suffered on that cross, it was untold agony for our redemption. But we want to remember that Jesus did that knowing that in God's good pleasure, in the Father's plan, he would be raised from the dead, exalted to glory, and the joy of seeing a host of sinners redeemed and of being a king over a kingdom of redeemed sinners. I mean, the future was glorious. That's the way we need to live our Christian lives. Jesus was unique in his purpose to redeem our souls, but his example we are to follow. A one-way trip to the cross for the glory, for the joy that is set before us. And that brings us to the second aspect here. Back in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 24, verse 25. First, we see in this principle, the nature of the Christian life is running a race. But secondly, and really building on that, the discipline of the Christian life involves strain and self-denial. Now, this is hard. This is hard, but this is what the scriptures teach. This does not mean, by the way, legalism or necessary depression or misery, because God's grace is sufficient for what he commands us and calls us to do. This can be exhilarating. This can be exciting, even when we are called to endure things that are beyond our own capacity. We can rely on the grace of God. But the point is this, there will be strain and there will be self-denial if we are to obtain the prize. So run that you may obtain, that you may take hold of the prize. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Here we see the discipline. Every man that strives, this striving for the mastery is one word in the Greek, and we get our word agonize from this, our word agonize. When we use the word agonize, I'm not sure we ever use it in a positive sense, but back then it was positive. It specifically had the connotation of striving in a game, of fighting in a match against opponents. Now, I wish we had time, but we don't, to go through the scriptures, through the writings specifically of the Apostle Paul, and look at how many times he uses this word. In Colossians 1, 28 and 29, he speaks of pastoral ministry, preaching Christ. It involves an agony, a striving, in verse 29 of Colossians 1. In Colossians 4, 12, he describes the agony of intercessory prayer ministry. And that was from a man who was a pastor, but it could be in the case of any believer. There is an agony when you get on your knees or when you bow your heart, at least in prayer, for other souls, for other Christians, for victory. 1 Timothy 6:12 that we already read. Fight the good fight of faith. There is an agony to hold. I think the idea there is holding to the faith, proclaiming the faith, living for the faith. That is the doctrine of the gospel and of Jesus Christ. There is an agony involved. 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And within that verse, there is once again the idea of I have agonized. I have strived. But it wasn't, remember, think of agony in this sense, not as misery, but as the road to victory. That is the idea. When the Corinthians heard this word, they would have thought of striving in a game, racing in a race, fighting in a match. But the goal is to win. It is to lay hold on the prize, holding to and advancing the faith there in the epistles to Timothy. So the one who agonizes, though, who strains himself, that's the way I've put it on the screen. The one who strains himself must be temperate in all things. Temperate, self-controlled. This is a fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? This is something that comes out of, as a result of submitting ourselves to the Spirit of God as he leads us through the Word of God. This is the result of entrusting ourselves to the Spirit of God, the grace of Christ to strengthen and enable us. This is the result of abiding in Christ. But it is a requirement nonetheless. We understand we cannot generate self-control, but we understand that as Christians, running like prize winners, we must be self-controlled. Specifically in this context, we must exercise self-denial. Another way to render this word would be where you are empowered over yourself. I don't want to be misunderstood here. This does not mean kind of that prosperity gospel idea of where, the self, where I'm in control, I can speak over my life. No, that's not the point here. Jesus is in control. But when it comes to my physical body, I, under the authority of Jesus, have control. I am not allowing my body to exercise its desires, especially those that are sinful, but many times even those that are innocent and good. But if they get in the way of the finish line, I have self-control to deny myself and to run with all my effort. As one commentary put it, to strain every nerve in my body for this one thing. To obtain the prize. To sacrifice whatever it takes in order to win Christ, as Paul puts it. I'm going to unmute the microphone. And this is a little bit more open-ended. Okay, the microphones are unmuted. What are some examples of self-denial for the sake of the Christian race? When it comes to things that the Bible does not address as right or wrong, what are some practical ways in which the Christian might deny himself or herself to run the Christian race? Anyone?
Me either.
Look at this.
That tree is up here in the corner. There
oh,
you
there
go.
It is.
Anyone? What are some examples of self-denial for the sake of the Christian race?
I would say time.
Yeah. Time. Wow. That's huge, isn't it?
Yeah, it needs to be a priority.
Yes. How many of you sacrificed your time this morning to get up and worship? You know, how many of you sacrificed some sleep last night to be able to maybe seek the Lord before you went to bed in prayer for a good day of worship or this morning? Very good. What else? Oh, by the way, Steve, that's so good. I want to mention my dad's given an illustration for years. There was a guy that used to say, of certain days, that's my time. Yeah. And the illustration being used to show, really, is there ever a time in which we don't want to be given over to the Lord? We're on call, right, for Christ.
Yeah.
So we want to have the ability to give up our time. But, yeah, very good. Anyone else?
I don't know if this is what you're asking, but what comes to mind is our resources, you know, giving. Well, that goes along with time, but also finances.
Yes. Yeah, that absolutely.
To support pastors and churches.
Yeah, when it comes to whether someone is in ministry and they give up of their finances for doing ministry, or whether you're a church member and you give up of your finances to support a ministry or minister, I think that there is a sense in which you note to yourself that you're making a sacrifice. But self-denial, self-control involves turning off the desires of the flesh and saying yes to the Spirit of God, right? That's very good, Tom. That I think that hits the nail on the head as well. What else?
Galatians 5:22 and 23, where it talks about the fruit of the Spirit being joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Each one of those things, you have to deny something of yourself in order to have those fruits. So in order to have love, I have to give up hate and joy and peace and long-suffering. I have to give up things for that. So,
yeah, very good. And you think some of the opposites of those aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, some of them don't sound very sinful, right? Like give up anxiety for peace. but really, number one, the scriptures say that we should not be anxious, but there's a sense in which I recognize if I am going to exercise the fruit of the Spirit, yeah, you're right, I have to give up my anxiety. Some of us maybe enjoy having a little bit of anxiety time, or maybe similar to that, maybe some self-pity time, but it is a certain denial to enjoy and exercise the fruit of the Spirit. Yeah, I think that does relate. I'll give chance for one more. Does anyone else have one more?
Esteem others above yourself.
Okay, very good. Can you give an illustration of that? I think that's rich, right?
Well, yeah. Witnessing, how easy would it be for us to witness to somebody that we would see as a sinner? How easily it would be. In other words, getting out of our comfort zone and sharing the gospel to those who even we think are unreachable. And we talked about self-denial. It's a part of that too, esteeming others above yourself. I think that very well ties into the endurance part and advancing the gospel as well.
Amen.
Others above ourselves.
Yeah, there's absolutely a certain self-denial at any level to give the gospel, even if it's in a relational way, like introductory. There's a certain self-denial to do that. That is, that's very good. There's a number of things we're denying of ourselves, right? But I liked how you started that by saying, esteeming others above ourselves. We recognize I'm made in the image of God. I'm precious. But I realize so are they.
Yeah.
So are others. I can deny some of my perceived preciousness. Of course, that would in a sense be humility. But yeah, very good. You know, these are so good. I want to give a chance for another. Does anyone else have another?
Yeah, earthly pursuits.
Earthly pursuits. Can you give an example?
Oh, just things that the unsaved pursue that are not bad in themselves. But let's see. Hobbies.
Hobbies. Yes.
Hobbies that where there's an overreaching on those hobbies, and where they is a denying of those things for the sake of doing the Lord's will.
Yes. Amen. Thank you for that, Nathan. I think I can think of some things in my mind in which I remember some hobbies or a hobby that you gave up in order to study the scriptures and seek the Lord starting years ago. Yeah, what a blessing. You know, I think of a man who he was a Christian and his entire goal in life was to move to Texas because he thought, you know, they don't have big government there. You can shoot guns at, you know, go to your gun ranges and basically you can live like a rebel. But really the counsel that was given to him again and again was, you know, you're a Christian. You don't need to be a Texan. You can give that up to live fruitfully in the body of Christ. There's just an example of where you can give up something that in itself is innocent, but it can become all consuming or it can distract us from running the race as a prize winner. Very good. Thank you. Also, along the lines of what Nathan just said, I'll make the joke of boat ownership. If you've ever tried to have a boat, I had a little boat. It was 12 feet long. I don't know if you can call it a boat, more of a dinghy. They say the best days, 2 days of a boat owner's life are the day he buys it and the day he sells it. And I would agree. But I remember how you look at a hobby like that and it's good, it's innocent, but just the time, for instance, to keep the motor running every spring, it can distract you. It can distract you from serving Christ and from giving the gospel, like Rich pointed out, from disciple making, from being engaged in the lives of those in the church, of church worship, and of the lost around us. So thank you so much for those examples. Those were perfect. And that brings us to the goal. Now that we have looked at the discipline, the third part of this principle, the nature of our life is running a race. The discipline of our life is strain and self-denial, but we can't leave out the goal. There is a positive end in view, and we've already looked at this a little bit. He says in verse 25, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. The greatest difference, I think I can say this accurately, the greatest difference between the Greek races and the Christian race is the domain in which they're run. The one is earthly and the other is heavenly. The one is corruptible. The other is eternal. The one is temporal. And I'm sorry, corruptible versus incorruptible. The one is temporal and the other is eternal. But I think if you just boil it down to this, earthly, heavenly, you know, we're living on such a high plane just based on our position in Christ Jesus. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, in Christ Jesus. The idea being that where we stand, where you sit, and this especially speaks to us now that we're in all different locations, but you and I are inhabiting the same position. We are in Christ and we are blessed there. And that is where our race is. And that is where our race very literally will end, before the throne of God above. Corruptible in the New Testament, this word corruptible is used to describe our bodies in 1 Corinthians 15. It's used to describe our silver and gold in 1 Peter 1. It's used to describe here the highest earthly glories, the corruptible crown. This comes from the word Stephanos. This is where we get the word Stephen. But it speaks of a twined or wreathed crown of royalty made from pine leaves or laurel or parsley. It was withered before it was even put on the head, often. But the significance of that corruptible crown was not the worth of the leaves, but it was the honor of having it bestowed before that great assembly of witnesses. It was the honor of having won the race. It was often made of laurels. The crown was inherently worthless, but it signified the highest glory to the Greek culture. The highest glory to the Greek culture. I think we could say that. The Christian crown, however, is incorruptible. It is incorruptible. The Christian crown not only signifies a higher glory, the highest glory of hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant," from the Lord of glory, but it is in itself of infinite value. The very crown, whatever it is in itself, is inherently priceless. Being heavenly and being given by Christ himself, it signifies the highest glory. But we are told explicitly, such as by 1 Peter, an inheritance incorruptible that fadeth not away. I believe that can relate to the crown, although not specifically referring to it. There is a value to this crown that in itself is very high. I think that the picture here on the screen can help us. On the left side, you have the beautiful picture of the corruptible laurel wreath. It was placed on the head of that person who strove, who strained, who denied themselves, who ran with all their might, focus, and they won the prize. But on the right, we have this rendition of the elders in the book of Revelation falling before the throne, casting their crowns before the Lord Jesus Christ. Incorruptible, incorruptible crowns. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. And then we'll look at the practice and purpose of Paul. 2 Timothy 4, 7. Paul said, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." You know, the idea of the crown. And I think every time the crown is mentioned, there are five different crowns. We don't have time to look at them. But whether they are distinct crowns or related, I think there is one thing that ties them together. And that is a life that's lived with a heavenly focus. A life that's lived with a heavenly focus. We love his appearing. We long for the return of Jesus Christ. We live for that day that will stand before his throne of grace. And we long to hear one thing when we see him. "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Just one more minute. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians 9. These crowns might be literal. I know Dr. Houghton, who blessed us so for 5 years in a row at our conference with his teaching, he believes that these crowns, because of the way that they're described as a crown of glory, or in Daniel where it says that those that are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament. He believes that the crowns are a greater capacity to reflect God's glory for eternity. I think that's a beautiful way to look at it. Whether he's right or wrong, I think that there could be a very good biblical argument for that view. The idea being that certain believers, though all believers are, all true believers will enter into the presence of God, some will reflect his glory to a greater extent for eternity. And that may be what's reflected in the idea of a crown. But the real glory is hearing, "Well done," from our Lord and Savior. So how did Paul put this to practice? He says, in verse 26, "I therefore so run." So, look at the word "so." In verse 24, he said, "so run." Run like a prize winner. Paul says, I so run. I run like a prize winner. Not uncertainly and not as a shadow boxer. Paul lived with determination and discipline. This is how and why Paul gave up not only sin, but also his rights in so many amoral, and non-essential things. It was intensely sacrificial, but it was intensely and wonderfully purposeful and meaningful. Again, who has more joy in this life, the glutton or the athlete? Who has more honor? Paul was not an ascetic. He did not simply beat himself up in order to gain a higher favor with God. There is no such thing. Paul was a Christian, and as such, he was willing to sacrifice all for the sake of Christ, who loved him and gave himself for him. Having been saved by Christ, Paul wanted to enjoy Christ to the fullest. He wanted to know Christ, to experience the fellowship of his sufferings, and in that, experiencing the power of his resurrection, and to be conformed to Christ's death, to be able to suffer like his Savior, for a different purpose, of course, not to redeem, but because he was redeemed by Christ, so that the gospel could advance and so that he could hear, well done. So there's two ideas here. Number one, he says, I run, not uncertainly. Paul was a determined runner. His eye was on the goal, like a horse with the little blinders that can focus its view. Paul did not run aimlessly. That can be the idea of uncertainly. Like a person who meanders instead of running a straight course. He had his eyes on the goal of his high calling in Christ Jesus, of that day where he'd stand before him. And he adds another illustration here. Like a boxer, he said, I fight and I don't shadow box. I don't just punch the air. I don't practice in the air nonstop. Eventually, I get in the ring and I face my opponent and I don't miss him. I actually drive the knockout blow. I drive home a knockout blow. And that's the idea when he says, but I keep under my body and I bring it into subjection. Here's the idea. When it comes to running the race, when it comes to fighting the good fight, the picture of running, the picture of boxing, you could say that your sole opponent is yourself or me, myself. Because it is this man that Satan can get a hold of, that the world can affect, that houses the flesh. And therefore, if by the grace of God, I can put my body under subjection, then I can run effectively. I can fight efficiently. So he says, I keep under my body. The idea really here is, in the Greek, it speaks of a punch right under the eye. That's how you knock someone out, apparently. I've never been a fighter. I don't know how to throw a punch, but that's what I've read. That's what I read. I give my body a knockout blow. By the way, this is not referring to arbitrary self-punishment, nor did Paul actually punch himself. Let's just be clear. But it's like this. Robertson says it's like the horse in a chariot race, which must be kept well in hand by whip and rein if the prize is to be secured. Here's the idea. Paul says, I would like to take a vacation, but the Spirit is leading me to reach this particular place with the gospel. I would like to have a summer home or a winter home in Florida, perhaps, but the Lord is calling me to reach these people for the gospel here in Salem, Ohio. You know, and we could go on. There is a sense in which my body rebels against that. My body doesn't like that. My flesh, the world's influence, even Satan's temptations. So what do? I knock it back. I put it in submission. I bring it back. And I think what that means is Paul would actually exercise extra discipline so that he could show who's in charge. And that is Paul, his new man, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he was the one that was going to determine the course for his life as guided by the Lord. That means sometimes not only do we deny ourselves for a specific purpose, but we may have areas in which we have to deny ourselves the extra mile even because we recognize our tendency to carnality and weakness as a Christian. I bring myself into subjection. The knockout punch is so that it can be enslaved to Paul's new man as empowered by the Spirit. Paul was not subject to his body or his bodily desires. His body was subject to Christ, really, just as Paul was. I think this is a very practical exhortation for you and I, don't you think? When it comes to self-discipline, specifically the religious affections, perhaps, time in prayer, time in Bible study, time in seeking the Lord and reaching souls, there is a sense in which when we go the second mile, we are bringing our own self under subjection so that we might not only fulfill what God has called us to do, but that in the process we might not be constantly me, the old me, be getting in the way. So we'll stop with that at this point, but let's just consider ways in which Paul was a focused and unstoppable Christian runner. He preached the gospel wherever he went. He told the Corinthians, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." That is a focus and an unstoppable man. He was focused and unstoppable, disciplined and determined in the extent of his ministry, wherever it took him, whatever the cost. He traveled those miles on foot, by sea, with opponents chasing him down or with storms about him. He took the gospel, whatever the cost. He suffered immensely. Focused and unstoppable, he endured these things. Shipwreck. And so many things that Paul gets into later in his writings to the Corinthians. And in the end of his life, focused and unstoppable, determined and disciplined, he was chained in prison twice, ultimately losing his head for the gospel. And it reminds me of this statue of the Apostle Paul. We remember him as a man who was focused and unstoppable. He was determined and he was disciplined, but it was because he submitted himself to Christ. His was not the goal of experiencing all of his Christian rites, such as eating pork or so forth, as we saw in our context. That wasn't a big deal to Paul. The big deal to Paul was to fight the fight of faith, to win the prize, to spread the gospel, and to hear "well done." So that's the example of Paul. And in the end, in verse 27, he says, His purpose, he gives the negative aspect, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. This is a difficult portion of the verse. Why would Paul end with a negative? I think we can learn from this. Our fear of God should be as great as our love for God. Our fear of failure should be as great as our anticipation of glory. We should be driven as much by a fear and a dread of displeasing our loving Lord as we are a desire to know his loving kindness more. Maybe it's not fair to put them on a perfectly equal plane, but they should be two powerful drivers, a negative and positive in our lives, lest we turn to the left or to the right as we run the race. Paul's purpose, I think positively speaking, we know, was to lay hold on the crown, to lay hold on the prize, to hear "well done." But along with that, his purpose was to not hear the opposite, that he had failed his Lord. He says, "When I have preached to others," Paul recognized he as a Christian was not only just a Christian, he was an apostle. He was given the gift of a pastor teacher as well. And having preached, by the way, Paul is totally dropping the metaphor now. He's dropping the metaphor. Having preached the gospel, what hypocrisy it would be for him to live a life of indulgence, especially having preached to others that they should deny themselves and follow Christ. Paul says, "I will not, after having preached to others, be a castaway." This word castaway is a difficult word. The ESV, NASB, NIV and others translate it disqualified. Based on the context, they take it to be in the metaphor of a race, where when you come up for the prize, you're disqualified for the prize. But the word is used throughout the New Testament 8 times. 6 of those 8 times, it's translated reprobate, which is much stronger, isn't it, than being disqualified, reprobate. And the 7th time, it's rejected. Very strong language. Paul is not using metaphor. This word was never used historically in connection with the Greek games as far as disqualification goes. But at the same time, according to Paul's own teaching, he said, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Many have taken this to mean that you can lose your salvation if you do not run a faithful Christian race. But I don't believe that's the meaning. It can't be, according to Paul's own writings, let alone the statements of Jesus Christ and the rest of the scriptures. Salvation is a work of God that's irreversible. But I think what Paul is getting at here is that in the context, he is using this in the idea of coming up short of the prize. Even though it's not used this way historically, I think that the idea of being disqualified, or another one of being disapproved, or of standing before Christ and of having failed his mission, yet all the while trusting his Lord, I think that's the primary idea here. Paul feared this more than anything. Based on the context, the clearest answer would be that he or she, the Christian, is rejected for the prize, or in Christian terms, the crown. Rejected from receiving the crown. Think about this. In the race, only one stands before the judge for the crown. You can't be disqualified for the crown in a race. If you get to the end, you either get the crown or you don't. You're not disqualified. But in the Christian life, every true believer who has repented and trusted in Christ will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Some will hear "well done," some will not. Brothers, sisters, let's fear not hearing "well done." But additionally, we do need to generally question the genuine salvation of that professing believer who does not exercise any self-denial in the path of Christ. You have to wonder, does the Spirit of God truly dwell in that person who seems to care so little about the cause of Christ, about the course that Christ has called him or her to run? And we have to question, have they ever come to the knowledge of Christ, who bore his cross and died for them? I wonder this morning, have you, as everyone listening, have you come to the place where you acknowledged your sin before the Lord? And you have turned from your righteousness. You have stopped trusting in your righteousness. And you have trusted in Jesus Christ, who alone is righteous, who died on the cross for your sins. When you trust in him, he gives you a new purpose, a new heart, a new desire with a heavenly focus. So in conclusion, I want to read, instead of giving a number of applications, I just want to consider, this is the example of Jesus Christ. To take up our cross, to deny ourselves, and to follow him. I'm going to read this poem written by Amy Carmichael, who suffered so much, who gave up her own life, ultimately, to live in India for the sake of the gospel. She says, "From prayer that asks that I may be sheltered from winds that beat on thee, from fearing when I should aspire, from faltering when I should climb higher, from silken self, O captain free, thy soldier who would follow thee. From subtle love of softening things, from easy choices, weakenings. Not thus are spirits fortified, not this way went the crucified. From all that dims thy Calvary, O Lamb of God, deliver me. Give me the love that leads the way, the faith that nothing can dismay, the hope no disappointments tire, the passion that will burn like fire. Let me not sink to be a clod, make me thy fuel, flame of God." Is that our heart today? Lord, whatever it costs, whatever it takes, I want to live for Christ because he died for me. I want to live for my brothers and sisters of Salem Bible Church or Athens Bible Church or whoever's with us. Whatever it costs me, because I know that Jesus showed that there is no real loss to him who gives up his rights for his neighbor, for the gospel, and for the Lord. There is only higher and lasting enjoyment, and there is a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for this exciting and exhilarating illustration of a Christian life, like a race, Lord, that's run in the presence of many witnesses. Father, we pray that as believers in Christ, we would run as prize winners, not in pride, but in humility, not in gluttony, but in self-denial, losing whatever we have to lose that we might gain the prize. Father, we thank you that our salvation is free, that it's all of grace through Jesus Christ, and that we have the opportunity to spend ourselves out of gratitude for our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.